Hi, I'm Erwin McManus, and this is the Mosaic Podcast. I want to thank you so much for joining us today. And if you're one of our regular listeners, we love the fact that you journey with us, and we pray that every single message inspires you and helps you become the person that God created you to be. Every single week, we send a new message across the world, and everything we do here at Mosaic is made available to everyone in the world for absolutely free. The reason we can do that is that we have incredible people who give generously and sacrificially to make this possible. And I want to invite you to join us. If you're already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you've not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that now. Go to mosaic.org/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Mosaic. And if you're one of those individuals who God has blessed in an amazing way financially, I want to invite you to become one of our partners here at Mosaic. What's really beautiful about Mosaic is that our biggest givers are families who do not live here in Los Angeles, but they are so committed to the message of Jesus going to the world that they support the work here from Los Angeles to the ends of the earth. And so I want to invite you again, go to mosaic.org/give, become a part of our support system, become one of our partners. And more than anything else, I want you to listen to the message, allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life.
We continue together our journey through seizing your divine moment. This morning, we're going to talk about how to step into the epicenter of God's activity. There are women and men throughout history and alive today who, wherever they are, whatever they seem to be doing, they seem to be at the center of whatever God is about. When they relocate and move, that activity moves. When they change direction, move into a new arena, that direction and arena seems to move with God's Spirit. They tend to be a magnet for the miraculous. And for the next 5 weeks together, we're going to talk about how to live this kind of epic life, this life where you are the epicenter of God's activity and God's presence and power is undeniably evident on your journey. We're going to begin with the first characteristic of five that we're going to call the Jonathan factor, characteristics of a woman or a man who lives in the epicenter of God's activity. I want to read a few paragraphs from the chapter called Initiative. It says, "We have put so much emphasis on avoiding evil that we have become virtually blind to the endless opportunity for doing good. We have defined holiness through what separates ourselves, what to separate ourselves from rather than what to give ourselves to. I am convinced the great tragedy is not the sin that we commit, but the life we fail to live. You cannot follow God in neutral. God has created you to do something. It is not enough to stop the wrong and then be paralyzed when it comes to the right. God created you to do good. And doing this requires initiative. There is a subtle danger of hiding apathy behind piety. Getting rid of the sin in your life? Great. Now just do something. James, the half-brother of Jesus, once concluded that if you know what is right to do and do not do it, it is sin. He gave us God's perspective on inaction, what we could perhaps call living a passive life. Have you ever stopped to reflect on how your life would be different if you chose to go to the right rather than to the left? If you chose to get involved, to get your hands dirty, to risk failing in an attempt to do something meaningful? Can you look back on your life and remember moments that would have changed your life forever if you had made different choices? Some moments have a lifetime of momentum. Other moments appear mundane and later prove to be monumental. Every moment is priceless, unique, and unrepeatable. And within the countless numbers that make up our lives, there are divine opportunities awaiting us. This may sound too simple, but the abundant life that Jesus promises is ushered in through the choices we make through the ordinary moments of life. Even those who change the world, who make a difference in history, who live life rather than simply watch it, have at least one common characteristic among them. They do something. They don't just watch. They don't just think about it. They act. When we react, life invades our space, intrudes on our comfort, interrupts our apathy, and forces us to respond. But to react is different than to act. We react when we are forced out of neutrality. We act when we refuse to stay there. If there is one secret to seizing your divine moment, it is that you must take initiative. You might wonder where the perils of Aden came from. Well, they just came out of my imagination, because it was so easy to find a place where I was an adventurer of another time and experience. You ever been there? That place in your dreams, your imagination, where you're everything that maybe you're not, but wish you were, filled with courage, unbelievable ability to face danger and risk without flinching an eye, defined by wisdom, always knowing the right thing to do. Somehow, while everyone else is confused, you have clarity on the situation, the wind blowing against your face. Even though you may have lost your hair years ago, you have long hair blowing in the breeze. A finely defined, steely body where every muscle is not hidden by layers of fat. Yes, that's the adventure that I just began to lay out in the perils of Aden, because I think all of us are Aden. We're either the heroine who is courageous and she saves those who are oppressed, defenseless, or the hero. Have you ever just lost yourself in a book or in a movie? I mean, how many times have you watched a movie and you identified with the bad guy? Have you ever watched a movie and you picked the character who died in the first 3 minutes? No. You are always the hero. And terribly distressed by a movie where you picked the wrong character, thinking he or she was the hero, and later finding out they were the corrupt bad guy. Then you switch over, because we're allowed to do that in movies. You say, oh, I'm not Robert the Bruce, I'm William Wallace. Or, no, he's torn into pieces. I'm shifting over. I'm Robert the Bruce now. I want to be the one who lives and carries the adventure forward. I think that's all of us to some degree. And we wonder, why is it that those individuals just seem to be in the right place at the right time? Is it just dumb luck? Is it that God is just so preferential that he just keeps overlooking me? Or is there a unifying characteristic of individuals who seem to have God activity swirling all around them? Well, I'm convinced there is. We'll find that today in Jonathan, and as we begin to unlock the scriptures, that those individuals that see God work, it begins here. It begins with initiative. They just do something. They seize that moment. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side, but he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing the ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozaz, the other Senech. One cliff stood to the north of Michmash, the other south toward Gibeah. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. We continue on our journey in 1 Samuel 14 as we find Jonathan lifting out of the mundane, of the average, the ordinary, stepping into this divine opportunity, ushering in God's activity in a way that became undeniable to everyone around him. Now, over the weeks to follow, we'll break down other dynamics related to who Jonathan was and other characteristics that are necessary for you and I to have if we're going to seize those divine moments of our life. And some of them may be more difficult to wrap our brains and our hearts around, but this one is so simple It's so obvious that it can be missed all too easily. If nothing else was written about Jonathan and Saul and those 600 other men who were there in that moment, the one characteristic that Jonathan displays without any ambiguity is that he just did something. He took initiative. He stepped up to the plate. He was proactive. He activated a domino effect. He didn't wait until someone led the way. He just stepped out and made the way. So sometimes we just miss it. Because what we end up seeing is the aftershock, the after effect, what happens later in the person's life. Have you ever watched someone and envied their life? And have thought, well, what would I have to do to have that person's life, to have that experience, just to have one moment of that thick God experience that they seem to have? And what happens is that we see the effect of it, the power of it, after the fact or in the middle of it. And so we assume that if we just sort of put our dipstick right in the middle, we can pull out the oil that helps us understand how to get that. But we don't step back early enough in the process. Because long before they were thick in a God moment, long before they were living a journey that was filled with adventure, long before they had a life that was enviable by all who would watch and observe, they had to take that first step. They had to just do something. Now, Saul's paralysis can be understood. In chapter 13, we find that there's a critical moment in Saul's life and reign as king that basically paralyzed him from that point forward, and in the end even made him an enemy of God. It tells us in chapter 13, beginning verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he had become king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. This Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Now, actually, it was Jonathan who had attacked the Philistine outpost, but Saul felt it was okay to take credit. It says, "And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore." So Saul and Jonathan were moving forward. They're engaged in this battle. But actually, it was Jonathan who stepped out and actually fought the war. And he took the 1,000 men that had been entrusted by his father and went to war against the Philistines. And this caused the Philistines to be filled with rage. And their armies were called out. And Jonathan has the trumpet blown. I mean, Saul has the trumpet blown and has all of Israel know, war is coming. Get ready. Jonathan has attacked, or we have attacked. And now the Philistines will retaliate. And lo and behold, their armies were massive. 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers. That means they had 2 charioteers for every chariot. So if you kill one, the other one just keeps moving forward. They had men to spare, drivers to spare. They had an army so large you couldn't even count them. So what happened? Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So Saul's losing his army. They're running with fear. They're hiding in caves behind bushes, jumping into pots and holes so that the Philistine soldiers can't find them. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were shaking or quaking with fear. They were already defeated before they had really begun. And so what happened was that Saul had been instructed to wait on Samuel to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they would seek the Lord's blessing, and then in the presence of God, they would have his power, and they would have victory. But it tells us something else happened. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. So he offered an offering to God that he was not authorized to offer, that only Samuel was. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I will not have sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord gave you, the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader to all the people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Certainly we can be empathetic with Saul, can't we? He saw his men running everywhere. They were filled with fear. The ones, the 600 he had left, were trembling, quaking with fear. The others were becoming traitors, turning to join the Philistines. Others were running into hide in the caves and the hills. Everything was in disarray. And the priest of God, the prophet of God, wasn't even showing up. And he had told him to wait 7 days, and the appointment seemed to somehow have been missed. And so Saul took things in his own hands, offered an offering to God, because he wanted God's favor in the battle. Seems like an innocent mistake. And yet, right after he's finished, the prophet of God, Samuel, shows up, offers the offering. Now, what happens in the midst of this is, in fact, that Samuel rebukes him and says, what you've done is wrong. You have disobeyed the command of God. And what we find in Saul was a man who knew what God wanted. He had clear instruction, clear guidance. He knew the word of God. But he decided to violate what God had said, because how God said to do it didn't seem to make sense with the situation. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been that place where everything was good when you were in church? Everything was fine when you're in your religious situation? You could affirm all the truth of God, affirm who God is, affirm God's character. But as soon as you step out in the real world, you conclude, well, God doesn't really understand this world. What he says doesn't really apply here. He doesn't really know the circumstance or situation I'm in. That's exactly the thinking in Saul's mind. Well, certainly God will understand. I've got to change the way he wants things done, because the way he wants things done will not work in the real world. And so I've got to make this adjustment. God will certainly understand. I hear this all the time. Well, you can't really do it that way in this business. How many times do you find people who declare themselves followers of Jesus Christ, and yet their basic filter is, look, the Bible's great, it's fine, it's good to study and to think about, but in the real world, you just can't do it like that. You cannot have integrity in the real world. You can't really be a person of truth in the real world. You cannot have this kind of character, because you can get run over by everyone else. Those are not the rules of the game. And so what happens for a lot of us is that we violate the heart and the purpose of God to make us like him, because we don't think that what God says really works in our context. And we get burned. Everything falls apart. We experience the discipline of God. We know that we've moved to a level of hypocrisy that we can't really live in. And so then we become paralyzed and sometimes even angry with God in the process. See, if we're going to talk about initiative, and if our frame this morning is going to be just do something, I want to be clear about that which you should not do. Just do something. That doesn't mean be impetuous or presumptuous on God. It doesn't mean that you don't have to listen to God or know his heart and his word. In fact, what it means is that God has given us such clarity for living that you know enough to live. You know enough to do. And when God has spoken, you don't violate that. You don't say to God, God, your way doesn't work in my life. But once you understand that God guides you like a bank guides a rushing river, then you can find incredible freedom to live your life. See, Saul acted outside of God's word, but then he was paralyzed inside of God's purpose. Isn't that like a lot of us? We seem to have all kinds of lack of clarity about what God wants us to do with our life, and yet when we want to sin, we just go ahead and do it. God speaks to Micah on this very issue in Micah chapter 6. Listen to this conversation. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, with what should I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you hear the sarcasm here? What does God want from me? How much does God require? Is there ever enough with God? God, you want me to offer up 1,000, you know, sacrifices? Will you finally be pleased? God, if I give you my firstborn child, will that finally get you off my back? It's so funny to me that we put things on God as if he's this heavy tax master, and it just he's impossible to please. Verse 8 gives us the response. It says, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, this isn't that complicated. This is not brain surgery. It's not some kind of quantum physics. All God wants of you is for you to move and live in the good. He wants you to take initiative and just do something that is in alignment with his heart and his purpose for your life. That's why I've come to love Psalm 119, verse 32, where it says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. It's not God holding us back. It's not God holding us down. It's not God anchoring us with rules and laws and regulations. It is God speaking into our lives so that we can run full blast, passionately ahead, to live a life of amazing adventure. And when you begin running toward the commands of God, when you say, God, I trust you with my life. I believe that what you say is true, that you know what's best for me. And then what you discover is that God sets your heart free to live. Jonathan didn't have this great plan. He didn't have all the details worked out. He didn't know everything that was going to happen after the fact. He just knew that somebody needed to get up and do something about what God had called them to do. And I wonder how many of us are like Saul, proactive in violation and passive in faith. And we just sit there, paralyzed, resting under the pomegranate tree. You know what I find? There's a lot of you who are not yet married. And you'll discover that as you go through different phases of your life, you will face different anchors that you must not allow to strap you down. See, when you're in your 20s, you can run passionately after God. You can be crazy. Take risks. After all, you have nothing to lose, right? You're in your 20s. You don't have a family. You don't have kids. You really don't have a job. There's not really a whole lot to lose. You're young, and so you're delusional. You don't think you can die, and you can move forward. And people will say, well, you're young. You're in your 20s. You're supposed to be like that. But something happens. You go through a life-changing experience. It's called marriage, right? And when you get married, you go, well, you know, my husband won't, or, well, my wife won't. And we use the other spouse as an excuse for not living the passionate life that we once lived. We give up the revolution for the institution once we get married. And we use the other person as the excuse for our growing apathy And then we have our first child, that beautiful little baby. And you would never think that that little human being, as precious and beautiful as they are, would become the anchor of your life and keep you from sailing forward on an adventure with God. But it happens all the time. Oh, well, I know we used to do that, but now we have the kid. And, you know, we just can't do what we used to do. And, all right, don't do what you used to do. Do what you're supposed to do. But it doesn't work because it's that first child, and we all know that we must protect that child from every disease known to man. And then we have the second child, and now the battle is raging. We're going, well, there's no way I could be expected to live the kind of life that the Bible describes having two children. There's obviously nobody in the Bible had kids. And if you dare have three children or more, you are now outnumbered. Who would expect you to be able to win and move forward with God? And if by chance other things start happening in your life, you actually find your job becoming a career. You find yourself getting promotions. You're getting income raises. You are able then maybe to buy a house or a dog or a car or something. And you begin to accumulate more and more things because God has really been so good to you. And what you end up finding is that the longer you live your life with God and the more God adds to your life, the more you begin to love the things God gave you than you love the God who gave them to you. And you find yourself in this pomegranate dilemma where now all the resources of God and all the authority of God is in your hands. But all the passion of God and the urgency of God you've let go of. And you're unwilling to let go of what you have, to open your hands and receive what God has for you. I saw this one scene in the film The Patriot that I thought so aptly opened up this reality that so many of us as parents have bought into this lie that if we're going to raise our children to be wonderful followers of Jesus Christ, these great Christians, we got to just lavish them with all of our blessing and protect them and keep them safe and comfortable and secure. And so then we sacrifice the adventure for our children, hoping that somehow through our loss of adventure, they will find their adventure. And the truth of the matter is, once you lose your willingness to risk for God, you will begin to lose your children for God. Focusing your life on getting rid of sin is essentially focusing on you've done nothing for which to be ashamed. But when you focus your life on doing the good, on taking initiative and making a difference in the world, it is recognizing that when you've done nothing, that is what you should be ashamed of. So many of us have used our lack of clarity as an excuse to not move forward with God. And that's why I think what God unlocks in Psalm 73 is so critical to our journey with Jesus Christ. Listen to verses 3 and 4. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Verse 5 also and 6, it says, "Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice, the justice of your cause, like the noonday sun." Look again at verse 3. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Isn't that just a beautiful declaration from God? Look, here's what you need to do. Trust in God and go do good. Trust in God and then just do something. Don't wait for God to manage the minutia of your life. Just trust him with your life. And then when you see good that needs to be done, go out there and get it done. And then he says in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." This is the wonderful compass from God. He's saying, trust me and just go do good. And then love me, and you will be able to trust the passions of your heart. It is not a proper relationship to who you are and the life you're living When your passions are not aligned with what God's passions for your life are. When you're just obeying rules and obeying laws and doing what other people say is right just because you're afraid of the consequence, but you do not have a passion for the good and for the righteous, there's something wrong in your spirit. God says, love me, enjoy me, delight in me, and if you will absolutely make me the focus of your affection and adoration, I will transform your passions in such a way that you will never have to fight against your passions, but you will have your passions to fuel you forward on the adventure. I want to live a passionate life. How about you? A life where I can get up in the morning and my passions swell in my chest, cause me to take a deep breath, get up, and face the challenges in front of me. God created you to have purpose and passion aligned. And the wonderful thing about it is that this journey cannot be taken by getting all the information, because God doesn't give you the information. Clarity does not come before obedience. Obedience comes before clarity. That's why Paul's experience in Acts 16 is so important to this particular subject matter. In Acts 16, Paul is traveling. He hears the Apostle Paul, almost the father of Christianity outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got up ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Don't you see? Paul didn't know any more than you or me. We're all like the rhinoceros who's supposed to move forward 30 miles an hour, only seeing 30 feet in front of us. And I love it that a group of rhinos traveling together are called a crash. Paul didn't have any idea where he was supposed to go. Here are all these followers, and Paul had this kind of, he must have had this apostolic glow. You know, they just knew he'd been with Jesus. You know, and here he was plucked out of the Damascus Road. This enemy of God made this advocate of God. And Paul says, we're going to go to Asia. And so they all take off in the ship going to Asia. And it says the Holy Spirit would not let them go to Asia. And so I don't know if God just started blowing the ship in the other direction or going, Asia, Asia. And it just, the wind keeps blowing. And Paul finally goes, okay, God's Spirit wants us to know. Do you think I said Asia? I said Bithynia. And so they turn and head toward Bithynia. He had no idea. He was just picking a place. And so he goes to Bithynia. And it says the Spirit of Jesus would not let him go there. The whole Trinity was getting involved in stopping Paul from going to the wrong place. And I think what we need to recognize is that Paul didn't know where he was supposed to go. He just knew why. He didn't have all the information, but he had all the passion necessary. And I am absolutely convinced that when you move passionately toward Asia or Bithynia, and you're trying to fulfill God's purpose for your life, and you're enjoying delighting Him and trusting Him to do good, what you will find is that God will steer the ship. He will change the winds. He will move oceans and rivers to get you where you need to be. And so they're exhausted from going to the wrong places or not quite getting there. They stop off, spend the night. In the middle of the night, he has a vision. One man, so Paul can't be confused. And he said, come to Macedonia and help us. And they wake up in the morning and conclude, this is the place God called them to go and share the message of Jesus Christ. Just do something. Just get up out of your seat in a few moments, not yet, and go do some good. And you say, well, what good? What good is God's will for my life? Don't sweat it. Go do good and let God get you to the right spot. What's my right area? I mean, these are my gifts and my talents, my abilities, my passions. I don't know, because it's hard to tell when you're standing still. It's only when you're serving do those gifts begin to emerge and shine. That's why I tell people, if you don't know what God wants you to do, just go serve in preschool on Sunday mornings. I mean, go change a few poopy diapers. It will illuminate your mind and spirit. You will quickly know if God's called you to do this or God is calling you on a new way. Just go do good. When you see the good and do it, it honors God. And as you just do something, as you take initiative, as you become proactive, as you activate, you step up, wake up, get up, you will find your life is standing in the epicenter of God's activity. I don't guess Jonathan knew the Latin. Maybe he had never heard the phrase carpe diem. But both in verse 1 and in verse 6, he uses his own phrase. Here, listen close. Do you hear all the saints of old? They're all saying the same thing. He wakes up his arm bearer and he says, come, let's go. That's how movements begin. That's how the pages of history are written. That's how the course of humanity changes. Because some woman, some man, some child can't sleep through life any longer. And they wake up and they just grab a friend and say, let's go. Let's see what might happen. I want to read just one last thought as we close. There is no small life when it is given away. No meaningless moments. Even if everyone around you chooses to sleep, you must resist the temptation to join the slumber. Wake up! Get out of bed! God wants to change the world through your life if you'll just do something. While everyone else slept, Jonathan woke up. He decided he needed to make a difference in his world. Maybe there is a touch of insanity to think that you or I could really make a difference, knowing who we are, that we could somehow change the course of human history. If it's normal to wake up in the morning and just try to make it through the day, then I vote for abnormality. I choose insanity. Perhaps the goal of this particular chapter is to drive you out of your mind, to make your heart pound against your chest, to cause you to break a sweat, even though your body is not in motion, to have wild and insane thoughts about a life with God and what it could be like, to throw caution to the wind and follow God wherever He leads you. Wake up tomorrow asking the dangerous question, what can I do today to make a difference in the world? Something, or maybe someone, woke Jonathan out of his slumber. When everyone else around him slept, he got up and went. Maybe he echoed to his friend the very words he heard from God. Come, let's go. Let's pray together. I know, Lord God, that in this moment there are choices to be made. That you have revealed yourself, made yourself known, to individuals here in this place. And now the ball is in their court. It's time for them to step up and get in the game. I pray, God, that they would not lose this moment by responding with passivity, neutrality, or apathy. That right now, God, they would step up and take initiative, just do something. That they would respond to your invitation to begin an adventure through a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Jesus, that you did not die to make sure we followed the rules, but you died to set us free so we could live this life of adventure. And I pray, God, that even now you would hear us stepping forward, stepping up, taking initiative, saying, today I choose to follow you. No turning back. I belong to you, God. I pray, God, that those individuals who have put it off, who have procrastinated, who have delayed this life-changing, eternal decision, that today they would take the initiative and act and begin a life with you through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And God, for those of us who are your followers, and yet we have been paralyzed, maybe because we have violated your truth and thought we could get away with it and we got disciplined, I pray, God, that you would set us free again to live. Help us, God, to run in the path of your commands because you have set our heart free. I pray, Jesus, that not one individual here would lose the joy and wonder of the life that you gave them. That you would move them to the epicenter of your presence and movement. And that your activity would be undeniable in their life. And that each one of us, God, when we leave this place, would trust in you and do good. Would delight in you. And find that we are receiving and gaining the desires of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to thank you so much for joining us today on the Mosaic Podcast. As God has spoken into your life, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that when we've been invested in, we need to also become investors. And I want to encourage you right now, if Mosaic is one of the platforms from which you grow spiritually, you connect more deeply to God, and your faith with Jesus becomes more real, I want to encourage you right now to go to mosaic.org and become one of our givers. Give a one-time gift, become a recurring giver. Mosaic isn't just a church in Los Angeles. Mosaic is all of us working together.